The United Church of God presents Patrick Reed with a sermon titled, Whatever I Command You. It was recorded October 12, 2013 in Kitchener, Ontario.
Looking at two scriptures, I don't always do this immediately, but I'd like to start by looking at two scriptures as a way of introduction to the topic and the point of the sermon today. One of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. We'd like to quickly turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. It says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Simple verse to a very large degree. Whatever I command you, be careful. Be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. The other one that I want to quickly turn to is in Revelation chapter 22. And it does say things similar to what we just read, but Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 18 and then verse 19. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." In verse 19, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So, similar to that of Deuteronomy 12, 32, to a fairly large degree. Both of these scriptures carry a very strong warning, when you think about it. Both carry a very strong warning. Warnings about following God according to His instructions and His directions. They're written according to His instructions, His directions, according to His commands and dictates, and not of our own way of thinking. That's what He says. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 12 again, "Whatever I command you, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it." And Revelation 22 warns us not to add to nor to take away, if you will, from anything that is written in the book in Revelation, and of course referring to all the books of the Bible, period. But they both have very strong warnings. Now, a common thread in the Western world is to seek out what is most pleasurable. I think that if you look around society as a whole, that's what we're seeing. A common thread is that people are trying to seek out that which is most comfortable to them. And even when it comes to religion, people are seeking out what is most comfortable for them. And although there are many who have an innate desire to worship God, and there are, there's plenty, most still want to be free to do it according to the dictates of their own mind. In other words, according to my beliefs, according to what I think is right, what I think is wrong. Even those that have a strong desire or willingness to worship God still want to do it according to their own dictates of their own minds. And the end result, of course, is not only a wide variety of religions, which we have, but an even wider interpretation of what is acceptable within that religion. So we have this problem, if you will, that end result. And as a result, we have mass confusion. Mass confusion as to which is the true religion. We really do. And sadly, this is not some modern-day problem. It's not. It's not something that all of a sudden has erupted today in this society, in this modern-day, this knowledgeable society. And the Apostle Paul, of course, did deal with it in the book of Acts, chapter 17. This isn't something new. It's not as though we've just woken up in this society to this realization that when it comes to religion, that there's this huge problem because people really want to be able to do it according to their way of thinking. In Acts chapter 17, familiar verse, verses 18 to verse 23. In Acts chapter 17, verse 18, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, some new religion, if you will, new way of looking at things according to what they wanted to believe. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. You are religious, he says. And I can tell, he says in verse 23, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And then he goes on, he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. You know, the world then and the world now are lost in the notion of conflicting opinions about how to live. We just read, this is nothing new. Paul faced it in the book of Acts here. But they are in this ocean of conflict, trying to decide what's the right way to live. Who do we worship? You know, which God shall we worship according to our dictates of our own mind? And of course, this in turn has persuaded many to believe that ultimately it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that all gods, small g if you will, all gods, all idols, all ways of worshiping are okay. They're equally the same. And it really doesn't make any difference on how you do it. And of course, it doesn't make any difference anyway, because it's just God. It's his way. Your way of how you want to worship him. I'd like to read the following commentary or an update. I received that this just last week, if you will, and it's from Mr. Bill Bradford. Many of you know Mr. Bradford, and he pastors churches in Australia. And this commentary or this update is in reference to one particular church's point of view in respect to what is really of greater importance. And in his commentary, he writes, and of course his comments further solidify the need to take seriously God's warning in Deuteronomy 12 and again in Revelation 22. He says, I understand that the Anglican Church of Manly, this is in Sydney, will be canceling services on Sunday morning. This was last week, so October the 6th is what he's referring to. Because the Manly Sea Eagles will be in the Rugby League finals. Not only that, they're going to put the big screen up and show the game at the church. And he writes, wow, what a neat church to belong to. They're going to cancel services, and they're going to put up a big screen so that everybody can come and watch this finale of this football game or this rugby league finals. And he says, wow, what a neat church to belong to. He says, I'll bet they get their largest attendance of the year. And if you don't mind sitting on pews for the entire time, he says, people get fidgety during the 20-minute sermons that are normally delivered. That's what he writes. I wonder if they will let you bring in beer and all the other eats you have with you when you go to the grand finale. So he said, they're going to cancel services, and they're going to put up this big screen. He said, I wonder, would they also allow them to bring in their beer and their popcorn and their hot dogs, if you will, everything else that they would typically have at a grand finale? Look at it this way, he goes on. He says, look at it this way. The ones attending at church to see the game are the poor lost souls who missed out on a ticket to the Holy Grail of Rugby League, the finals. So this church must be on the right track, right? Obviously, they've got to be on the right track. They're catering to the people's wishes. What's more important? He goes on, he says, our church services are to educate, motivate, and inspire towards God's ways and thoughts. And then he references Isaiah 55, your thoughts are not my thoughts, your ways are not my ways. For the clearer view of the congregate attaining God's purpose for him or her, and that, of course, is to be in the kingdom of God. It says, our messages and even our music are designed for just that purpose. Interestingly enough, in Windsor, that was one of the comments that seemed to come out from new people, that they were, you know, rather impressed to a degree with our hymns. Because that's not what they normally would sing in a church service. That's not what they look at and how our hymns are, and they're beautifully sang. And the words are so meaningful. We're not in the business of entertaining or just lifting your spirits, he writes, are making you feel good for the next week, though we expect that you would be encouraged by the knowledge of God, by the knowledge God gives to move you even closer to the greatest goal anyone can ever have. And of course, he's speaking about the kingdom of God. So that although we're not in the business of entertaining, to uplift your souls or your spirits, make you feel good for the next week. That's the whole point. The messages should be vital for everyone seeking to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he quotes, of course, Romans 12, verse 2. Alas, he says, not everyone is seeking that, nor is every message necessary life-changing. I agree. Not every message will be necessarily life-changing. However, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles or the spoken words of God. And anyone who speaks God's words ought to show some zeal about what he's saying. I agree. For anybody that's given a message, anybody that's given a sermonette, a split sermon or a sermon, they should have enough zeal to motivate everyone to want to hear more and, of course, to apply the things that they look at each and every Sabbath. It's sad that a championship game, and even an ordinary game, can compete with the Word of God. It's even sadder that a priest has to resort to comedy to get people to come out. And you know, that's so true. If you look at, even there was, and I'm trying to think of where it was, that just recently read another little snippet, it may have been in that, I really truly can't remember, but it talks about coming to services. It talks about how you come to services, how you're dressed, in other words. And they actually now just encourage people to come in any way you are. It doesn't matter anymore. There's no respect for God nor his services. That's the way the world is. I went up to Port Elgin, I think it was a number of years ago, and I probably told you the story, but I went up golfing on a Sunday with one of my employees at the time. Coming back was Sunday, and when I came back home, church was starting, if you will. And I forget where it was, Paisley, somewhere like that. And I noticed this couple with young children walking in their T-shirts, blue jeans, and sandals type thing. That's the way they were going to church. And this is what he's saying, that of course, come out in any way that you are. Then there are the charismatic movements that bring people to get their weekly highs with the loud rock music, emotional preaching, and fantasy messages, he says. This latest phenomenon seems to attract the most people. It all speaks volumes of how shallow our lives have become. I concur with this letter, this commentary that he's putting out. It all speaks volumes of how shallow our lives have become. How can the gospel compete with the football, he says? So which is more important to you? The cares of the world, which includes that which excites and makes life a buzz and can entice you to eat the forbidden fruit. Which is more important, he writes. There will be a time when the world will be enamored with a person who will perform miracles and wonders. Little do they know they will be set up for it. They will be used to entice the exciting, the spectacular, the entertaining. So a miracle-producing wonder worker will capture the imagination of the masses. The gospel won't reach everyone, he says, but it will reach just enough. The cares and enticements of this world will reach the rest. Again, he writes, let's ask, where am I in all this? Only God can get you out of your situation, he writes, and he's almost finished his commentary. He says, only God can get you out of your situation. Spiritual sleep seems so good. So pleasant, but will God only turn on the fireworks for you in the end? He's being facetious, if you will, but it's true. That will not be a good time to try to get excited about God. And Paul told Timothy to get stirred up. He says, my translation. Paul told Timothy, get stirred up. He told him to avoid fables and idle babbling. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a worker who should not be ashamed. And he's speaking to the children of God. And finally, he writes, if you are going to do business in the gospel as a preacher of it or as an adherent, so either way, you're going to have to beat the world in its deathly game to excite you as a mere spectator. No one will remember who won the big game, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's from Bill Bradford. I thought it was a wonderful commentary. I really, truly did. And of course, if you will, inspired me to look at this particular sermon. Mr. Radford's words should, in fact, cause us to become somewhat uneasy. You really should. It should cause us to become somewhat uneasy. We should feel uncomfortable with the thought that we may not always be looking at services as we should. We should be somewhat uncomfortable. We haven't always looked at services as we should. I used to say, and I continue to say, that my greatest fear, and it's already happening, is that the world will creep into the church. The world's ways, the world's thoughts and opinions and dictates will end up in the church. I hate to say it, but I believe it already has happened. But how bad will we allow it to get? We should feel somewhat uncomfortable. Worse yet, we may be drifting from God's word and allowing the thoughts of the masses to cloud ours. That's a worst case scenario. We may be allowing the world's point of view, if you will, to cloud ours the way it should be, the way we should be looking at things. And even though God is allowing this to go on, and He is, it's going on under the banner of religion. It doesn't mean He's pleased. He's not pleased. I don't believe for a second that God is pleased. And I'm talking in respect to what's happening in the world. But how much more displeased must He be when He looks at His church? We refer to God as our Father. Our Father is one of the things that, unfortunately, a lot of people have a difficult time with, primarily because of their upbringing, primarily because people have been abused by a father. So they have a hard time having a relationship with God as they should. But we refer to Him as our Father. And of course, as with any child-parent relationship, there will always be rules and there will always be obedience. Always. That's never going to change. And it's never going to change with God. And among those rules, the Apostle Paul writes that when God calls us out of the bondage of this world, we are to leave behind the vain, the aimless, the futile traditions that we once partook of. Some people grew up in the church, so maybe they didn't partake in the same way. We did not. We grew up in the world, so we did partake in a lot of those things. So we had to learn to give those things up, that bondage that we were in. And that's where we have the correlation of the house of Israel, or the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt. There is a correlation. And the same thing applies to us. We were like them. We were in bondage at one particular time. And He further expects His children to work hard at not allowing the world to squeeze us back into its mold of conduct, character, or attitude. We have to work hard at not allowing the world to squeeze us back into that once again, once we've left it. And you have to admit, there's plenty of things in this world that have this tendency to entice us, want to draw us back into what it believes and what it does. How many times have you found yourself whistling a Christmas carol in the store because you hear it? That's how sublime it is. That's how easy it is to draw you back into something. We all too often look at prophecy as a foretelling of what will happen to this world on a global scale. We look at prophecy, there's plenty of it. We have prophetic times. I read all kinds of comments from other people, other things that come out in respect to prophecy, forewarning us about this global scale, about what's going to take place. But sadly, we also all too often fail to remember that prophecy, as the dictionary describes it, is the inspired declaration of divine will and purpose, a prediction of something to come. Okay? The point, get right down to the point, is that prophecy is both global and personal. Prophecy is not just global. It's not just about what's going to take place in this world. It's also personal. It's meant as a warning to each individual, each and every one of God's children, of what will come. And if we're not personally watching, then our own spiritual lives can have a tendency to drift back, drift away. 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, we have to be extremely careful and take heed to what was said in those scriptures at the start. But prophecy is, in fact, personal as well. 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, and verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Time is coming. Time is coming. Sadly, Scripture is written to the children of God. When you really stop and think about it, anybody can read Scripture, anyone, but not everyone will be able to understand what it truly says. Anybody can read the Bible, but not everyone has had their ears and their eyes open to God's truth and His way of life. Paul's admonition is directed at fellow believers when you get right down to it. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, having itching ears means hearing only what they want to hear. Hearing only what they want to hear. Another scripture tells us to speak smooth things to us. We don't want to hear where I'm wrong, for instance. They don't want to hear how I need to correct something in my life. I just want to hear that I'm doing fine. I just want to go and hear the score from the football game, rather than come to services and hear the Word of God. You know, religion is perhaps the hottest debated subject in the world. I believe it is. And I don't believe for a moment that it's coincidental. I believe that it's another infallible proof of God. It's interesting how religion, they say religion and politics, will stir things up. But it's true. Religion is one of the most hotly debated subjects that you can think about. Try telling people that what God's Word says. I had that happen many years ago, a young individual, and we were sitting having lunch, and it was around Passover time, and I made some comment about Passover, and he said, "Oh, you mean Easter?" And I said, "No, Passover." And you would not believe how heated it became, and I had to just back off and leave it alone. But people take it seriously. But when you try to have a discussion, they can become very heated. Here's another prophetic scripture back in Acts chapter 7. We need to consider verses 56 to verse 60. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, and said, "Look, I see," and of course this is Stephen, but he said, And said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. In other words, they didn't want to hear this anymore. And ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or essentially, he died. Now there's every possibility that you might be wondering, why is this a prophetic scripture? Why would I call this a prophetic scripture? Because just like it was for Stephen, the vast majority become extremely agitated, as I just said, when they're confronted with the truth. This scripture isn't just about him. This scripture is really about what will transpire in the future for God's children, when they will hopefully defend the Word of God, and they will be hated. And we've already been told, Christ said, if they hate you, know that they hated me first. So it's prophetic. And every person that comes along and is willing to accept God's way of life, His calling, His truth, will in fact face persecution. Would please turn with me to another scripture that is also prophetic, Matthew chapter 13. Sometimes we fail to consider scripture in the light of what it's saying. You can read it in the moment, but when you stop and really ponder it and really consider it, it really should bring out far deeper meaning in our lives, especially in a world that the religions of the world are more interested in bringing people through the door than speaking the truth. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 3 to verse 9. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun rose, when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Point, what kind of seed are we? What kind of seed are we? Before we're too quick to answer that question, we may want to consider what Paul warns us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, "So let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." My point, when you get right down to it, for almost 2,000 years since these words were spoken, many have come and many have fulfilled the prophetic comment of Christ's words. And I dare say that many more will fulfill this prophetic words before Christ returns. Many will have heard the word, if you will, be given an opportunity. Immediately the birds come along and devour. They take it away before it even has a chance. And you have some that fall on stony places where they didn't have much earth. They immediately sprang up. We've seen it. You'll continue to see it, where people will come and they will show promise, and they will show that they somehow accept what God teaches, and then something happens and all of a sudden they're gone. That's why I said, this isn't something that happens overnight. This takes years. And that's why I said, what kind of seed are we? I hope and I pray that we are, in fact, the one that is fallen on good ground. One that will end up producing a yield of crop 100-fold or 60. Mr. Martin's a farmer. He knows full well how important that can be. The crop is vitally important. You know, we drive past a field. We don't give a lot of thought. He drives past the field, probably thinks, I wonder how much is there. Well, the same thing applies in a Christian's life. And for 2,000 years, for almost 2,000 years, this scripture that was written so long ago still has a fulfillment in it as we move forward. So the real point is that until we either die or Christ returns, we'll have to maintain our struggle to stay close to God and be careful, as we read, to observe all that we have been commanded to do. You can never let it down. You can't rest, if you will. 1 Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy in chapter 4. Is God's word serious? Yes, it is. It's very, very serious. 1 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 1. Once again, we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." What are these deceiving spirits? What are these doctrines of demons? They're teachings. They're teachings that are meant to lead people astray. They are deceiving in that they try to convince people that they're doing okay. It doesn't matter. You know what? I'm very bored here. I hear that the church next door down the street has got this wonderful band. That's important to me. So I will sooner go down there. Quite frankly, those are deceiving spirits and their doctrines of demons. Teaching what is actually inappropriate. Leading people to believe something that is simply not true. And the scary part is, as it says, that now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, you made a prophetic statement here. Latter times, some will depart from the faith. Many have departed from the faith, to be perfectly honest with you. Unfortunately. And it saddens me. And I continue to pray that somehow, some way, they would return to where they need to be. You know, it's not easy swimming against the current. It's not easy to have to constantly explain your beliefs to people over and over again. It's not easy. Not easy to have to tell your children that they can't do or have certain things. That's not easy. You know, I think, especially this time of year as we draw close to Halloween, look what it's all about. This ghoulish, demonic point of view. Not easy to tell our children, I'm sorry, that's unacceptable. That's not something that the children of God do. And I'm really sorry, but I can't allow you to participate in school with that. Not easy swimming against the current. And if you do like swimming, you know that. If you go into an ocean, a lake, if the current, if the undercurrent or the undertow is strong, I dare say you cannot fight against that. And that's what it's like sometimes. Churches today are becoming empty. People are no longer interested in serving a God who they feel is cramping their style. They're not interested. And as Mr. Bradford pointed out, it is a sad day when the very place that people should be going to hear the word of God spoken are instead going to hear the score of a game. It is a sad day. An extremely sad day. And I had a conversation with someone just recently who is, I believe he said he's Pentecostal. It was one of the comments that he made to me. He said, you know, we're really losing members. The church is really becoming empty. They don't understand. That's because people feel as though God is cramping their style. They want religion, but they want it according to the dictates of their own mind, how they feel it should be. Versus being obedient to God and accepting His correction and being told what to do. People don't want to do that anymore. Mr. Bradford's comments speak further about a few things. They speak about the need to maintain one's focus on what God desires from His children through proper respect of the Sabbath. That's one of the things that he talks about. About the fact that not every message will be life-changing, as he said. Agreed. But does that mean you stop going because not every single message changes your life dramatically? Was it the message or was it you? And I can dare say from past experience of myself, many times I had an attitude, and you know what? It wasn't a message, it was me. It wasn't the message, it was me. But not every message will be life-changing, but we should be seeking it for what it is, and that is the oracles of God, or the written word of God. That's what we should be seeking. His article also spoke about the fact that we aren't at service to be entertained by jokes and feel-good music or fantasy found in motivational speaking. That's not why you're here. And unfortunately, that's what I hear sometimes from people about their churches that they go to. Oh, the speaker is wonderful. The speaker is a tool in God's hands. He's a messenger. Without becoming horribly critical in a comment, Garner Ted Armstrong, to use an example. Garner Ted Armstrong had more talent than I have in my little pinky. He was a wonderful speaker. He could motivate you. He was an excellent speaker, but his life spoke otherwise. So what was more important? The fact that you could go and hear this individual that gave you some wonderful sermons, and yet his example in his life was terrible. I hate to say that, but that's a reality. So we're not here to hear jokes, to have this feel-good music or fantasy found in motivational speaking. Perhaps more important, we need to be attentive to what is really important because, as he said, we're being set up. We're actually being set up in order to allow Satan and the miracle worker in the future to provide us with wonderful examples of spectacular entertainment about imagination that will bring in and draw the imagination of the masses as a whole, and people will fall for that. And if I'm not mistaken, Matthew tells us, Christ, God himself tells us that if possible, even the elect, if possible, that's a scary scripture when you think about it. Now, God's not looking for spectators to join his church. He's not looking for spectators. His interest is not in providing individuals with a place to come so they can be entertained by any of the things that I've mentioned. including some sport. God's not calling people or looking for people to be in his church that are spectators. Let's set up the projection screen. Let's watch the big game today because that's more important. We'll cancel services. To be perfectly honest with you, I hate having to cancel services here. I hate it. I hate the fact that we cancel services here. I really, truly do. Exodus chapter 32. That's not what God wants. He's not interested in that, and nor should we be. Exodus in chapter 32. I hear it all the time from people when I get phone calls, and they say, I'm confused. I heard it from the individuals in Windsor, one of them. I'm confused. Confused about religion because there's so much out there, so many conflicting ideas and thoughts and opinions. In Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1 to verse 8. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, Come, make us gods that will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it and sacrificed to it and said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 9, he says, And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. You know, what an amazing part of history that we can read here when you think about it. What an amazing part of history. But is it really history only? Is that all it is? Is it only history? Or is it a warning of the fact that humans are destined to repeat history over again? Is it a history story that we read? Or is it somewhat prophetic in that it speaks about humans being having a destiny to repeat history over again, and especially when you consider verse 9. Is it an isolated verse of God's view of the Israelites then, or is it also a view of people today? I dare say it's about people today. It's not just a history verse. It's a prophetic comment of what will come. From the very first book in the Bible to the very last book, Satan has, is, and will use the same MO, or modus operandi. The dictionary describes that wording this way. It's a method of procedure, especially a distinct pattern or method of operation that indicates or suggests the work of a single criminal in more than one crime. So it isn't just a one-time situation. That MO is to consistently try and convince every human being that God is still a liar. That's his MO. Consistently convince human beings that God is a liar, that he's unfair, and that he only wants to inflict pain and suffering upon humanity as a whole and upon all those who will not submit to his harsh and old-fashioned ways, a religion that has no fun in it. That's how people look at God. There's no fun. Everything is, don't do this, don't do that. But that's Satan's MO, his modus operandi. Consider for a moment the verses that we just read. How quickly the children of Israel lost the adrenaline rush after being, if you will, released from the bondage. How quickly they lost that adrenaline rush. How quickly they forgot the safety and the protection and the deliverance that they received from God as they watched the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea. Think about it. There are two very interesting points about this story, if you really think about it. Number one, the weakness of Aaron to say no to the people's demands. His weakness to say no to the people's demands. The same Aaron that God used, if you will, to summon the plagues upon Egypt. The same individual that he used to summon the plagues on Egypt was now essentially afraid to say no to the people. Number two, did the children of Israel, out of the imagination of their minds, come up with the idea of creating a golden calf to worship? They just all of a sudden think, hey, I got a good idea. I have an excellent idea here. Why don't we create a golden calf that we can worship? Did the children of Israel, out of their own imagination, really come up with this idea? The reality is that they did what they had been taught through 430 years of captivity. As they watched the Egyptians in their drunken revelry dance and play before their idols. That's what they were taught. That's what they remembered when they came out of Egypt. That's the reality. So has history been repeating itself? Yes. Over and over and over. Is the same demonic individual that caused their first parents to sin and turn from God still being at work in humans? Yes, he is. He hasn't stopped. Has he not been using the same MO to subtly whisper in each one of our ears that we will not die? You won't die. Remember the story in Genesis with Eve? You won't die. Are the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 spoken in vain? He said, therefore, come up from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean, and I will receive you. Are those words in vain? I hope not. Sad reality of the world that we live in is that we are always striving for more. In other words, we want a greater wow factor. That's what we want. A greater wow factor. And we are, as Mr. Bradford pointed out, being set up to readily accept the next wave of Satan's attempt to cause a strong delusion through pretended signs and wonders. I'm sure that every generation has believed that it's living in the last days of perilous times. Every generation, even within the church. I believed it back in the 80s, and then I believed it in the 90s, and even now I still believe it. But we're living in perilous times, and it's getting much worse. And especially when it comes to religion. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because the information highway out there is leading people to a disorganized, confused state. It's not helping people. It's not helping them. Satan's lie is still being believed to this day that you will not die, but die we are, and especially in a spiritual sense. Physically, maybe we haven't died yet, but we're dying in a spiritual sense. The world is dying. It's decaying, spiritually speaking. With every promise of a religion, to provide us with something that will make us feel good. That's how we're dying spiritually. We're substituting God's truth, His way of life, for something that just makes me feel good, because we don't have to adhere to the old-fashioned religion of our parents. We are actually drifting further from the truth. We are. We're drifting further and further away from the truth. God, Scripture says God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, always. God's ways never, ever change. His truth never changes. It remains forever. Pilate made a comment that has been echoed through the mouths of millions of people over many years. You know what he said? What is truth? What is truth? The truth is that our lives are to be dedicated to God, to seeking His will and not our own. The truth is that the commandments have not been done away with, that they are still in effect today. That's the truth. The truth is that God is a jealous God who will not share His children with anyone or anything or any other God. That's the truth. That the Sabbath is not merely a time to stop working and give an hour to Him by reluctantly going to a church service. He's a jealous God. The truth is that according to Exodus 20 and verse 8, the Sabbath is holy, and something that is holy is worthy of complete devotion. Not used to watch or listen to a game or to be entertained by jokes or fantasy stories that make you feel good. That's the truth. That's the truth. The truth is found in the pages of God's Word from cover to cover. You don't get to choose which ones you like and you don't like. You might be able to choose off of a menu, I don't like that, I don't want this, and I don't want that. You don't have that same choice in the Word of God. The truth is found in God's Word, in the pages of the Bible, not in the imagination of the minds of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 8 tells us. That's the truth. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs in chapter 14. Verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Again, we know it well. There's a way, there is a way that seems right to a man. It seems right. It seems okay. Why? Because it makes you feel good. So if it makes you feel good, it must be all right. But its end is the way of death. Plenty of ways seem right. Sadly, the lie that Adam and Eve believed lives on. In other words, if it feels good, it must be right. If it feels good, it must be right. It must be okay. Scripture says to prove all things, hold to that which is good. Prove all things. Not just because it makes you feel good. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we returned from keeping the conclusion of God's great plan of salvation for all of humanity called the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. A few short weeks ago, we returned, and as most of you have said, it was the best you've had. A time that depicts the opportunity of the masses to learn about a way of life that is 100% guaranteed. 100% guaranteed to provide a happy life. Not like ivory soap, 99.9% pure. This is 100%. It's 100% guaranteed to provide a happy life. A life that will take away the pain and the suffering, which for the most part is self-inflicted. Most human beings are self-inflicting pain because they don't want to follow God according to His word. They want it according to what they think. Self-inflicted because the masses are looking for anything that will produce some happiness both in the world and in religion. That's what they're looking for. They don't want to come and hear they're wrong. They want to come and hear that you're doing wonderful. Keep up the good job. Doing a great work. They don't want to hear what God's word really has to say. Malachi in chapter 3. As we draw to a close here, Malachi in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. And yet you say, what have we spoken against you? How have our words been harsh towards you? Verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinances and that we have walked as mourners? What does it profit us to have to keep His ordinances and that we walked around as mourners? Because we are, if you will, afflicting our souls and afflicting our ways because of what we've done." It says, before the Lord of hosts. Verse 15. "So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free." Doesn't it seem like that sometimes? Doesn't it seem like sometimes the wicked are going free, that there's no punishment. For those who do wickedness are raised up, and we call the proud blessed. For those that walk around and they look at religion as, well, it's what I want, and I'm happy to go here. Well, if you tell me that something I don't want to hear and I don't like, I'm going to go over here. Yes, those who tempt God go free. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Verse 17, they shall be mine. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You know, I doubt for a moment that any parent, when it comes to disciplining their children, when their children show respect to them, when they show them honor, when they admit their wrongs, if you will, most parents will spare the punishment to a very large degree. Or they will soften the punishment. And that's what he says, as a man spares his own son who serves him, God will also spare his children who are willing to do what is right. Verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Lots of people claim, I'm not going to turn to it, Matthew, I think it's chapter 7, when God says, I never knew you. But didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Yeah, you did, but it was all wrong. You still didn't obey me. And he said, I never knew you. How badly do we want to be remembered by God? It's a serious question that you need to ask yourself. I need to ask myself, how badly do we want to be remembered by God? How badly do we want to be part of those who serve God in truth and be considered righteous? How badly do we want that? We want to come to services and serve God in truth and be considered righteous because we listen to and adhere to his word that's spoken to us. You would please turn with me to a scripture that is all but forgotten and or ignored. And it's the second last scripture we'll be going to, and that's in Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. It's all been all but forgotten and, I believe, ignored. It is. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, and verse 13. Verses 8 and 9 of Ecclesiastes 12. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. He was wise. He didn't buckle in, or buckle under, if you will. He didn't cave in to demands of the people. He still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? Ultimately, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the conclusion. This is the ultimate. A, as verse 9 says, moreover, the preacher, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. He was more interested in God's word than he was in a football game. He was more interested in preaching the word of God and teaching the word of God. In verse 13, the conclusion is to fear God and keep his commandments. Let's turn once more to Deuteronomy chapter 12 as we close. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Once more as we close. Once again, and we'll read verses 30 and 31. In Deuteronomy in chapter 12, verse 30 and 31, says, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You know, it's still very prophetic. to those that God calls now, calls out of the Egypt of this world, and he calls you into his marvelous light and his truth. He says, take heed, be careful, don't become ensnared to follow them. After I've taken you out, if you will, after I've destroyed your enemies to a very large degree, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. You don't think that we're in the 20th century. This is all new. This is all changed somehow. It's not. There's nothing new. He hates the Lord, which the Lord he hates, they have done to their gods. They burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. You know, we may not have that kind of sacrifice taking place. Literally, people burning their children to their false gods. But they're turning their backs on their children. They are really, if you will, putting their sons in their daughters in the background to their own gods, to what is most important to them. In the end, entrance to the kingdom of God will not be found in a football game, jokes, and storytelling. It will be found in those who are careful to observe what God commands us, neither adding to it nor taking away from it, which, again, is verse 32. In the end, the entrance to the kingdom of God is not going to be found because we do away with services and we play the football game. It's a finale. Or we tell lots of jokes. Or we give you some fantastic motivational speech. That's not how you're going to make it into the kingdom of God. It will in fact be because we've been careful to observe what God commands us, neither adding to it nor taking away from it. Whatever God says, and for what it's worth, this also answers Pilate's question, what is truth? What is truth? To carefully observe all that God commands us to do.